You're listening to the Bravehearted Voices podcast. In this podcast, we feature sermons that deeply stir us toward Jesus Christ and living fully for His glory. As you listen to this powerful collection of communicators from yesteryear, it is our desire that you be stirred to live a life fully given to Jesus Christ and discover a Christianity that actually works.
And we'd like to read, actually, from verse 16 down through verse 20. And we are going to land, hopefully, on verse 19 and analyze somewhat together out of that verse. So let's begin at chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, amen. And amen. It's a great passage, isn't it? Verse 19, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Wow. There's no question at all that when you come to verse 19, you're right in the middle of the subject of the call of God. In fact, all of these verses somehow dovetail together to talk about the call of God. And the minute we talk about the Great Commission, we are immediately, again, referring to the call of God. And as we begin to discuss this tonight, I want to give you some assumptions that I have. For the minute I hear the idea or the concept of the call of God, some things just automatically come to my mind, some assumptions that I have. And so they become a base of thought process, and I want to share those assumptions with you. The danger of all of that is that they would just be my opinion, and they are my opinion. I forcibly believe them. It just rings through my whole being. I can't get away from it. It eats at me inside, these assumptions, so they are my opinion. But I want to try to convince you that they are more than my opinion. They come from two sources, these assumptions that I'm going to give to you. They come from two sources. One is the tone and the attitude of the Word of God. See, I'm sick of proof texting. Probably you are too. See, I'm sick of just going through the Scripture and finding a verse to prove what I want it to say and prove you wrong and me right, obviously. I'm tired of doing that. And you know that when it gets right down to it, you can just about proof text anything you want to. So I'm not interested in that. See, I'm after truth. And you know that the writers, hey, did not write this as just separate verses that you could reach in and pull out. That the whole flow of the Scriptures, and especially a book like Matthew, becomes important in the interpretation of any one of the verses. So you have to see the verse in the middle of where it is and what is happening there. And so after you begin to study Matthew, for instance, there begins to be a tone that you begin to pick up, an attitude that you begin to sense. There begins to be something of a context, a feeling, an atmosphere to the whole flow of what he's doing. And you begin to see a direction in the whole thing. And it's in this tone that these assumptions are seen so clearly. A second source of these assumptions that I want to talk to you in terms of the call of God tonight is not only the tone of the Scriptures itself, but the very atmosphere that spills out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, I'm finding that the more I get into His heart, the more I see His face, the more I live in the throbbing heart of God, the more I believe these assumptions. And I've discovered that the further I get away from His heart, the less I believe these assumptions. So that tells me that probably I'm on the right track. And the two sources then are the tone of the Scriptures and the dynamic of the relationship and sensing the heart of God. Here's the assumptions in relationship to the call of God. Number one, everyone. See, I believe that according to the tone of the Scriptures and what I know about the heartbeat of God, that every single individual who's ever been alive has been confronted and has a definite, distinct, direct call of God on their life. See, I believe with all my heart, I want to say it again, I believe with all my heart that every single individual who's ever breathed a breath has had a distinct, full-time, down-to-it call of God upon their life. That nobody is exempt. I believe that God has literally planted himself right in front of every single individual and looked that individual right square in the eye and said, "Hey, I'm calling you." But it's that distinct, and it's not some kind of general thing. It's a distinct eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, God breathing down your throat, coming right at you saying, "Hey, I'm calling you." And that God did not call masses of people. God did not call all the intellectual group. He didn't call the talented folks. "I think I want the beautiful people in on this." He didn't do that, not at all. God has literally called you. And the interesting thing is you can't hide on the back row, man, and say, "Well, I'm not involved in this." And you can't shrug your shoulders and say, "Well, I'm not that important," because every single individual, I'm talking regardless of age, who you are, where you are, has had a distinct, direct, definite call from God to your life.
Amen.
I'm assuming that. Everyone. Now, let me link with that another assumption. Assumption is elite. Everyone has a call from God upon their life, no question about that. And everyone is elite, that is, they are placed into a special category, and that the call of God that has come to their life is so special and so out of the ordinary and so dynamic that there's no one else that has that particular call. That it is strangely different, but then that ought to fit you because you're strange. So, hey, it would be strangely different, designed by God, just for you.
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? I'm telling you, it is elite. See, God doesn't have general categories, and he just kind of generally calls people. No, no, no. See, it's not that way at all. In fact, the truth of the matter is he doesn't have categories at all. See, it isn't that God says, "Well, let's see, this year, what I really need is 10,000 maintenance people. Call somebody." See, it's not that kind of a deal. See, it isn't, "Well, I need 1 million clergymen this year." No, no, it isn't a category, a lump together type thing. It isn't, "Well, I need about 1 million teachers over here." No, it's not that kind of a deal. That God distinctly has looked you in the eye and he's called you to a particular, definite, unusual, nobody else can do it kind of a deal. See, I really, really believe that. God has tailor-made you, and if you begin to look yourself over, you'll say, "Whoa, the fingerprints of God. He has handled you, and he has shaped you and made you, and he has given you your personality, and he has particularly designed you to be the person that you are." You've messed it up somewhat, but he's particularly designed the person that you are for a particular reason, and he has a divine will, and no one else qualifies to fit the slot that he's called you into, because he tailor-made you for that slot. And God has distinctly called you, and you are elite. I'm talking your fingerprints are unlike anybody else's. That means there's no competition. Hey, nobody can compete with you, man. You got it sewed up. Why? Because you're the best for the job. And it's not the kind of deal, "Well, they sing better than I do. Well, he preaches better than I. Well, he's better looking than I am. Well, he has more money than I." Hey, see, none of that matters, because that which God has tailor-made you for is special and particular, and nobody else can compete for that spot.
Amen.
And you are elite. Well, you should be feeling better. Okay, so I'm assuming, number one, everyone has a distinct, definite call from God, and that you are elite because it is a special, special call that no one else can really qualify or can fill. Now, a third, which is obvious, assumption in all of this is essential. That would obviously mean that you are absolutely vital to God. I mean, he just has to have you, man. I mean, he can't stand it if he hasn't got you. I'm talking the dream of God is not going to be fulfilled like it ought to be without you. I mean, you are absolutely essential. He's got to have you somehow, some way. See, it's absolutely amazing to me that God has made you, structured you, the individual that you are, and then turned around. He didn't ask my advice, or I'd advised against it. Turned right around and gave you free will. He has this overwhelming plan, this tremendous dream, and then He designed you because that matched the dream. And He designed and made you to fulfill His dream, and then turned around and gave you free will. And do you know what that opened Him up to? That opened Him up to disappointment. That opened Him up to discouragement. That opened Him up to heartache. That opened Him up to the possibility of a cross. And He could be brokenhearted over this thing because you could go your own way and not fulfill His dream. And you are absolutely essential. Nobody else can pull it off the way you can because God designed you to fulfill the dream. And you are essential. He's got to have you. Oh, which brings us to one more assumption. Everyone, oh yeah, everyone has a definite call of God upon their life. Elite, woo, are you elite, man? I mean, He made you for a special, I mean, unlike anything. Man, never been anybody like it. I'm talking nobody can do this but you. And you are absolutely essential to the fulfillment of His dream. And that means, fourth assumption, excited. Everyone who finds the slot, everyone who walks in the call of God, everyone who finds themselves in the middle of that call and fulfilling that call is so downright excited they can't hardly stand it. I'm talking ecstatic. I'm talking out of their skin, brother. I'm talking you can't hold them down and no wonder they shout in church. I'm talking they're just out of themselves. They can't hardly stand it. They are just excited and ecstatic because they are finding fulfillment in life. Now, I'm really taking exception to the kind of concept that I was raised with somewhat. Because I heard all these stories, see, about these guys that were called to preach, didn't want to preach. Man, I don't want to preach, but God has called me. Oh, I don't want to preach. So, they ran from the call of God to preach. And in running from the call, they finally realized after 10 or 20 years or whatever that they could not get away from it because it would mean hell if they did. So they decided, well, I'm going to preach, but I'm not going to enjoy it. So here they are grinding out the will of God. I'm not buying.
Amen.
See, I think that that overwhelming tone of the Scriptures, I believe that when you get close to the heart of God, that His call is not a grind on your life. That somehow He has designed in His dream, and then He shaped you to fulfill that dream. And when everything within you cries out to be in that dream, everything that's within you cries out to fulfill His design, everything that's within you finds its fulfillment when you walk in that call. And that God has looked every single individual square in the eye, and He has built that individual to fulfill His dream, and you find meaning and purpose and destiny. You were born for this, brother. And God has called you to that which you were built and made for and born for. It's the call of God upon your life. Wow. Well, we could give an altar call right there, but we won't. Now, I want to take you to verse 19. Those are assumptions as we move into this great idea of the call of God as proposed in the Great Commission and especially in verse 19. So let's look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, let's stop right there. And first of all, I want to talk to you then out of verse 19 about the assurance of the call. And did you see the word therefore? It's so obvious, stands right out at you. Go, therefore. Now, you know that any time you see the word therefore, you ask, wherefore is the word therefore, therefore? You automatically do that. That's just an automatic because it's a powerful word that sets the whole thing up for you. Now, what it does then in verse 19 is, the word therefore is therefore this reason. That is, what He's going to tell you is based upon what He's already told you. So this ties you back and forms the base for which He's now going to launch into this great idea in verse 19 is resting. The security of it, the power of it, the ability of it rests in the previous verse. And what do you have in verse 18? Well, it's what we call the supply, and it is Jesus speaking, and He turns and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So obviously, the assurance of the call, go and make disciples, literally rests and hangs on the fact that residing within the very person of Jesus Himself is absolute all authority. Now, there's no question at all that in verse 18, the whole idea of what he's stating in that verse is the idea of authority. That's the primary thought. And the idea is that the authority is contained within the person of Jesus Himself. Amen. That He doesn't divvy out authority so you can run with it. That it's not something He carries in His hip pocket and He passes it out. That contained within Him is the authority itself. Oh, we talked to the men about this morning. The dynamic that Jesus has not kind of lucked out and made a special formula, and then He made several batches and He divvies it out and you go and use it and then run out and come back on Wednesday night prayer meeting and get some more. It's not that kind of a deal. He Himself is the supply. He's the formula, and He's the one that passes it out. See, there is nothing outside of Him. He is the high priest, and He's the sacrifice all at the same time. See, He is it. He's the agent, and He is that which He is passing out as agent. He is the sum total of the whole thing, and it's all wrapped up in Him. And what is wrapped up in Him? Authority. Now, there are many several words, at least in the New Testament, that can be translated authority or power. But this one, wow. This one focuses on internal. See, a lot of the words in the New Testament talking about authority are external, talking about miracles, talking about mighty works, talking about that kind of thing, but not this word. This word particularly focuses on inward. So He's not talking here in verse 18 about all muscle power is mine. Not talking about that. All ability to smash anybody who gets in my way. Not talking about that. While He has all that, but that's not what He's talking about. Amen. See, that's not the power, all power to conquer everyone. See, that's not what he's talking about here is internal, and it literally flows out of His being. And it particularly, this word authority, not only flows out of His being, but what is it that's flowing out of Him? What is the authority that He contains within? It distinctly relates to making decisions. In fact, a literal, actual, conceptual translation of verse 18 would be, all decision-making ability has been given to me. Jesus is saying, I have been given the ability, the permission, the right to make every single decision that will ever be made. Obviously, you don't understand, or you'd be on your feet cheering. Do you know what that means? That means that there is not one single circumstance that's ever going to come to your life that has not, first of all, passed through Jesus and got His permission. Amen. That He decided about that circumstance. Amen. That nothing can ever happen to you, but what, first of all, it has to come under the thumbprint of Jesus and receive His okay. Now, that doesn't mean He's caused everything in your life. But that means nothing has caught Him off guard, and He is not surprised, and He never comes up and says, oh, I wish that hadn't happened. I mean, He has decided, friend, everything that comes to your life is not a result of mystical fate. It's not, oh, man, what's going to happen today? Well, who knows? God Himself, the Sovereign Christ, who has all the decision ability making within His system, has made a decision, and everything passes through Him, and nothing touches your life but what He decides. Amen. Now, we understand He's given you free will, and not just you, me. And you know what's happened? I ran off and did my own thing. I'm not coming under His decision-making ability. Good night. I'm making my own decision. So I ran off and made my own circumstances and my own mess. Amen. But the great message of the gospel is, than when you've made the mess of messes and the most complicated relationships and it's all interwoven and nobody could untangle this mess. You can come back to the sole individual who has the sovereign ability of making all decisions. Come under His authority making decision making again, and He can make the decisions that will begin to bring your circumstances back on track to the call of God that He's given to you. I don't know how He does that, but after all, I don't know how He can make all decisions either. But He has done that, and that's where He is, and that's the wonder of the gospel. Now, it's really significant that the heart of the one Jesus we're talking about, who has the ability to make all these decisions, oh, He has one single heart. He has one single focus, one single drive, one single passion, and it's the cross. The style of the cross. He wants to be redemptive. So every decision He makes in relationship to you is always, how can I help you? How can I redeem you? How can I get you to where I want you to be? How can I help you fulfill the destiny for which I made you? And all the decisions and everything He allows to pass through into your life, every circumstance has come under the decision-making ability of a divine Christ who sees that He is allowing to happen to you as an instrument to make you what He wants you to be in the fulfillment of His dream. Amen. Wow. That's the assurance of the call. Isn't that phenomenal? See, He's not calling you to a job that, well, in a year it'll probably phase out and you won't have one. See, He's not a pastor who's called you and then as an associate and then 6 months moves. See, He's not into that. See, He is a decision-making God who has a long-range destiny thing, and He's calling you. I'm telling you, He's looked you in the eyeball. And He's called you. And you can't retire from it either. Number two, we're talking about assurance of the call, verse 19. Wrapped up in the word therefore, taking you back to verse 17, or verse 18. The second thing I want you to note about the call of God in verse 19 is the assumption of the call. Now, this gets you into the structure of the sentence. And I think this will be real simple and you'll grasp this. See, what you want to do with verse 19 is, you want to do the old sentence diagram trick. You know, you learned that in sixth grade English. You want to draw the lines and get the subject and get the verb and get the adverbs and get all that and line it all out. Now, when you do that, you discover there is an assumed subject. And the assumed subject is you. You go. Therefore, and make disciples. So it's assumed that the subject is you, which in the context of the passage is 11 disciples. But in the context of this service is you. So you're the subject of this verse. So we're talking about you. Now, when you go to find out what the main verb is, what the real thrust of this sentence is, the main verb is make. Disciples. Make! That's the big deal. Make! That's the highlight. Make! You make disciples. Well, you say there's some other verbs there, I understand. But first of all, before we get onto that, let me tell you, the word make is in the imperative mood, which means, of course, it's a command. In fact, it's the command of the verse. Make disciples. That's the command of the verse. As certainly as He's given 10 commandments, so He's given this commandment. Hey, you make disciples. That's the big deal. That's the red flag. That's the, hey, you, I'm talking to you. Make disciples. And He's commanding that. And there's no budging on that for Him. Now, obviously, as you look at verse 19, there are some other verbs. There is a verb like go, and there is a verb like baptize, and then down in verse 20, connected to the same sentence, is the word teaching. So you got three other deals going on. But you know what they are? They're participles. Oh, that excited you, didn't it? They are participles. Now, just in case you don't know what a participle is. A participle acts like an adverb. That is, a participle describes the main verb. So you got three of them describing make disciples. Go, baptize, and teach. Now, the interesting thing about these participles, three of them, is that these two over here, baptize and teach, are present tense. That is, present tense to making disciples. So if you're going to make disciples, at that very moment you're making disciples, you know what you're going to do? Baptize and teach. So those are the content of making disciples. Baptize and teach. But this word go, it's also a participle describing making disciples, but it's not present tense. It's in the aorist tense in the original language, but we don't have anything like that in the English. So what we do in the English language, we try to come closest to it, so we translate it into past tense. So a literal translation of verse 19 would be, after you have gone, make disciples. Or, having gone, make disciples. Now, I thought in my mind, well, that's probably just Matthew. You know, that's just Matthew's thing. So I've been all bogged down in Matthew anyhow. And maybe I ought to take a fresh look someplace else. So I went to the other gospel that gives us something of the Great Commission. Mark, for instance. And in chapter 16, verse 15, Mark says this, and Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Assumed the idea of you being the subject. You go and preach. And guess what the main verb of that sentence is? Preach! Amen. And guess what? It's an imperative! So he's commanding, preach, brother, preach! I'm doing my best. Preach! See, he says, preach it, preach it, preach it, preach it. This is a command. Preach. I'm calling you to preach. That's the big. And then guess what? Go into all the world and preach. Go is a participle, aorist tense, translated past, meaning after you have gone, preach. Amen. Now, do you see what that does? See, in this verse then, verse 19, go make disciples, that means that you've already gone, so I don't need to worry about that. But after you go, here's what I want you to do. I need to give you some instruction. See, he assumes that you're going. See, there is no emphasis in the verse on, come on, move it, move it, move it. No. You're already moving. Hey, we see you go, hey, wait, whoa. Listen to me as you go. Make disciples. Hey, that's what you're supposed to do out there. Because you're already on your way. See, there's no attempt in the verse to motivate you. There's no attempt in the verse to put the thumb in your back. There's no attempt to say, come on, hurry up. No, you're already running, man. Woo, there you go. Hey, and he says, by the way, I need to tell you as you go, because you're already going. You're already motivated. You're already burned. You already got the passion. You're already into compulsion. You're already compelled. And now that you're compelled and on the move, where are you going? What are you going to do? Well, I don't know. I'm just compelled. Oh, here's what you're going to do. Make disciples. And he assumes that you've already gone and you've got this. It's like, I don't hardly need to mention this stuff, go, because you're already going, see. And it's no big deal, because you've already got the drive and the passion. And there is no focus on motivation. And there's no focus on going. The focus is on what you're going to do because you are going. And it's assumed you're going. In my radical early days, I preached a concept that I quickly got off of because everybody got upset about it. And I got more flack over that thing, so I dropped it. But the more I get into the heart of God, the more it seems like the concept is the truth. And I called this concept effortless Christianity. Effortless Christianity. Oh, people got upset with me. They didn't like the concept effortless Christianity because, after all, Christianity is hard, brother, and I'm having a hard time. The devil's been on my back. And don't you know, man, I had a hard time having my devotions and prayer life keep slipping on me. And then there's temptation on every hand. And it's just hard. I'm telling you, it's hard to be a Christian. And there's such a hassle and it's a struggle. And I want to do the right thing, but it's hard to do the right thing. I want to witness, but I get scared and I wonder what they'll say and peer pressure. And it's just, and then you come along, man, and say, effortless Christianity. And it makes people upset. And I can understand that. And I know that, hey, we have circumstances, we have depression, things happen, we get under it. I understand all of that kind of hassle, and nobody's trying to make light of any of that at all. But the concept of effortless Christianity somehow comes through loud and clear in this whole concept. You know how Jesus talked about Christianity, folks? In the Gospel of John, He talked to the disciples about Christianity as a river of living water spilling out of your insides. He was talking about a spontaneous, a happening, a moving. He was talking about a resource. He was talking about a dynamic that indwells you and just moves through you and just takes over and just changes everything in its path. And it's this gushing river of water that just flows and you can't dam the thing up. And it's just, and you don't have to try to make it happen and you don't. Here's my picture of Christianity. I got a cabin on the back 40. And out back is an old-time pump. And I'm out there in with my Christian pump, pumping away, trying to get a little stream of Christian flow going. And I'm pumping spurts of Christianity. And it's sweating it out. And it's hard, man. And it's struggling. And I'm pumping these spurts of Christianity. And if we could just pump harder, we could win more people to Jesus. And I'm just pumping and striving. And wouldn't somebody please help me? Spurts of Christianity. And he says, man, I'm talking about woo! I'm talking about flow. I'm talking about river. See, that's where the idea of effortless Christianity came in. The Christianity is not strive, try, work harder, pump, come on. It's a whoa, slow this thing down, man. Do you see how that fits into the concept of go? See, he's saying going is no problem, man. You got the drive. The river of water is woo, there you go. It's sweeping you along. Hey, you're on, whoa, man, there you go again. Man, you're going 90 miles an hour. And the interesting thing is, I can prove to you by the scriptures that the older you get, the faster you go. And here it is, and you're just, whoa, it's just moving, man. And man, you're 95 now, whoo, there you go. Whoa, yeah, he's 95. And you're just, hey, and the more mature you become in Jesus, the faster you go. And the more the stream, and the bigger, and the more powerful, and it's spontaneous from deep within. Amen. Amen. I'm embarrassed because, listen, if I'm wrong, please forgive me, but it appears to me that most of our effort in the church is focused on how are we going to motivate folks? How are we going to get them to? Ooh, he raised his eyebrow. Good. Woo. You know, how are we going to get them to go? How are we going to get a little movement here? See, our whole focus, we design whole programs. Our whole deal is, how can we motivate them? A church supper, give free pizza. How can, you know, we just think up ways of motivating people. They have contests. We do this. We do that. We have Friends Day. We do it. What are we trying to do? If we could just motivate people. But isn't it interesting when you come to the book, it's not about motivating people. Whoa, you're motivated. Our job is not to motivate you. Our job is, hey, whoa, whoa, make disciples. Let me show you how. Amen. Now, you know the obvious conclusion to this is that if I'm lacking this, if somehow there isn't the flow, if somehow there isn't a whoa, I'm in, and if I'm not going, if that's not the automatic, I got a problem. Someplace in this whole thing, there's a spiritual problem. See, we all admit that we desperately need revival. Why? Because, man, if we get revived, what happens? We go. Amen. So what we're really saying is, if we're not going and we need revival, oh, it's the revival, it's somehow, it's the flow that And we got a spiritual problem on our hands. The third thing I want you to note, which is in the context of this verse, one, of course, is the assurance, because He is the assurance. It's all wrapped up in Him and the all authority thing. And then in verse 19, He comes and tells us that there's the assumption of the call, which is, I'm just assuming you're going to go and that'll be no problem because you got the drive and the passion and that's an automatic, so I don't have to spend time motivating you. Now, I want to give you the application of the call. See, it isn't like that Matthew or Jesus came up at the end of this book and Jesus came up, crucifixion, resurrection. Now, just before He ascends, He turns to the disciples and says, oh, by the way, let me tell you something brand new. Oh, no, no. See, this is not brand new. That what He's telling us in this go concept, this effortless Christianity type thing, this river of water flowing, this is not new, friend. He's been hammering this over and over and over and over and over and over again. So there's nothing new here. In verse 19, He has been telling. Now, I could begin to walk you through the book of Matthew and show you time after time where this same concept shows up. But we don't have time to do that. So let's just stick with chapter 28 and let me give you one or two ideas of where this same concept, He's just been hammering this idea, this flow thing, this effortless, this you can't keep from doing it, this whoa, there you go thing. He's just been hammering that. Let me give you some examples. For instance, example number one, verse 2 and verse 17 and 18. In fact, we talked about it one time in a sermon. When we were looking at the overall theme of this chapter, we discovered that the theme was celebration. That the whole deal here is all post-resurrection, and that the whole thing is all about celebration, and that what He does is he gives these little insights all the way through the chapter about celebration. And one of them, for instance, was at the end of verse 2. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, you remember, have come to see the tomb. Now in verse 2, they've gotten right in the middle of an earthquake, and an angel of the Lord has descended from heaven, which caused the earthquake, of course. And that angel came down, grabbed a hold of that stone, yanked it right out of its slot, threw that stone aside, and what did that angel do? Promptly went over and sat on it, he says. And that is a statement of, woo, we win! Amen. And it's a celebration. So we discovered that this whole chapter just flows with this whole celebration idea. Now, what are we celebrating? Oh, that's easy. We're celebrating, woo, He finished the job. We're celebrating, wow, it's all set up. We're celebrating, oh, the resource is all in place. We're celebrating death and resurrection. We're celebrating, hey, the last final nail has been driven. Praise the Lord. We win. It's all done. There's nothing left to do. Well, glory to God. And since there's nothing left to do, what do we spend our time doing? Celebrating. So the whole thing is all about celebration. Now, what does that have to do with the idea of go? Oh, it has everything to do with the idea of go. Because if everything has been done, then there's no work left to be done. You don't have to hammer anything out. You don't have to work like a dog to get anything done. You can just relax and just celebrate. And do you know what the spirit of celebration is? In fact, Keith teaches us this all the time, that when we gather together, we praise. We're praising God. We start the service with praise. And there's a difference between praise and worship. And what is praise? Oh, praise is just celebrating Jesus. In fact, when we praise, you know what we do? We sing to each other testimony. And we say, hey, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me. Woo, praise the Lord. And I just sing in your ear, and you sing in my ear. And I'm off key, and you're not too good yourself. And here we are, just singing and praising Jesus to each other. And what is that? Celebration. And did you notice at the heart of celebration is testimony. Witnessing. You know what witnessing is? Celebration. Yeah, I'm just going down the street just celebrating, just celebrating. And in the midst of celebrating, I end up communicating the greatness of Jesus to everyone around me. Amen.
So witnessing is nothing more or less than overwhelming celebration. And brother, if Jesus has done it all and you're just celebrating because there's nothing left to do. I mean, you got your party hat on, you got your party whistle, and you've got a Diet 7-Up in your hand, man. And you're just having a time because, woo, it's all accomplished. And you're just celebrating day after day down at your job. Out of that spills this powerful witness, celebrating witness that just, it's the going. And you don't have to tell a guy who's just been raised from the dead, celebrate, son. He's just doing it. See, it's a flow. And if we have to pump you up to celebrate, now raise your hand. See, if we, then we've got a problem. See, this is, whoa, I can't help it. And we just assume that you, a saved individual, are just going to go out of this place and just celebrate up and down the streets, and you just can't keep from doing it. And when they tell you down at the job, now keep it down, keep it down, keep it down. That's like saying, don't breathe, don't breathe, don't breathe. You just can't help yourself. It's just, woo! So I'm trying to say to you that this go is not a new concept. Let me give you another example. For instance, verse 1 of this chapter. Now, there was quite a study made in verse 1 about the idea of the Lord's Day. Verse 1 is the basis for having church on Sunday celebrating the resurrection. The Sabbath day is over, and now the first day of the week has come, and I can't go into all the details of how that's found in verse 1, but there is a fundamental biblical concept that caused the early church to meet on Sunday morning and just cut loose, man. They just had a time on Sunday morning celebrating the resurrection from the dead. Now, the whole concept of the celebration on the Lord's Day was a fundamental idea of resting. Resting. See, the Old Testament Sabbath day was God worked, 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 and then said, whew, I need a rest, and rested. So that was the Old Testament concept, that you work and you work and you work. Well, I deserve a rest. Well, you're right, man. I haven't had a vacation for, 2 years now, and I need a week. I deserve it. Listen, I've worked hard all week. I should have a day off. Now, listen, I've kept the laws of God, and I've done what I'm supposed to do. So bless God, He ought to bless me. Come on, I deserve it. And it's a works mentality. I've worked, I deserve, therefore I should, and I rest. And I deserve to rest, man. I've worked hard. So I work and then I rest. But when you come into the New Testament, there's none of that. Absolutely none of that. Amen. See, you don't work, work, work and earn a rest. You know what you do? You start out the first day of the week. And what are you doing on the first day of the week? Resting! You start out resting. Amen. You start out resting because you're not fit to work until you've rested. So the fundamental concept of Sunday morning is, woo, resting. We're coming, and what are we resting from? We're resting from any kind of creation, as God rested from all creation. We're resting from any, we're not creating any solutions. We're not creating ministry. We're not creating churches. We're not creating programs. We're resting in Him, and we are living in the flow of all that He is, because He has done it all, and we are resting, resting. Now, if you've rested all week, guess what? You can come on Sunday morning and cut loose, brother. Woo! See, because we've not been struggling, trying, striving. We've been resting, leaning, relaxing. So Sunday morning comes and woo! We cut loose and we have a time celebrating. Amen. We're celebrating. Amen. Now, I want you to get your husband aside tonight. And before he goes to bed, I want you to look him in the eye. And I want you to say, now listen, I really want you to work hard. You're going to go in there and lay down, put your head on the pillow. I want you to really work hard at snoring. I want you to snore big. I want you to crank it up. I'm going to be recording, and I want you to really snore. Now, think as you go to sleep, snore, snore, snore. And I really want you to work hard at snoring. What? You know you don't have to tell him that, man. You know good and well he's going to go in there and plop, and the next thing, well, the curtains are going to be moving. He don't have to tell. It's just so. It's just, see, that happens in rest. See, that's the go concept. We don't have to tell you to go. We don't have to motivate you. We don't have to say, we'll give you free pizza if you do. See, we don't have to do that, because you just get your head down and start resting in him, and whoom, there you go. And we can't stop you, because it's an inside. And obviously, if you're not snoring, man, you're not sleeping. If you're not going, you're not resting. Some of you got that. So I'm trying to say to you that this whole concept is not new. And ladies and gentlemen, if we are not, if we don't have this, if the flow, if the dynamic of this, if we don't have the river, if we're not gone, we got a problem. God has looked you square in the eye, and he's called you. You are built for this. He set the whole thing up, and the exciting, thrilling thrust of life itself is all wrapped up in. And he's given you this river of water, and going ought to be as natural to you as breathing, as natural as snoring when you sleep, as natural as you just can't keep from doing it. And if so, if you're not, there's a problem. Jesus, this is really hard. Have I gotten distracted? Have the complications of life, what others have done, what they haven't done, the church politics, the thrust of life itself, the day in and day out grind of living, has it gotten to me, sucked me dry, got me distracted, so that somehow the motivation, the flow, the dynamic is now missing?
Bravehearted Voices is brought to you by the Ministry of Deeper Christian in partnership with Ellerslie Discipleship. Our passion is to help you grow spiritually by providing Christ-centered resources, discipleship, and training in the Word of God and the victorious life of Christ. Our agenda is to bring back the stuff of old, the sort of Christianity that is lived out with the gusto of heaven and actually and practically works. For more, visit BraveheartedVoices.com.